Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to begin by reading the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 6. It says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We admitted to you in our song that our sins are many. So many. Weekly, so many. And if your mercy was not more, we would all be in great trouble. We thank you that your mercy is more. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he had paid on the penalty for sin on the cross. And Lord, it's through him that we're able to come this morning and look at your word. We ask for the Spirit to work with the word, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with an answer to a question. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563, had a question, specifically question 127. And in the answer to that question, it explains what the Lord meant in his teaching to the disciples when he taught them to pray. And he said to them, "Pray that God would not lead you into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil." And this is their explanation of what that means. And it says, "Since we are weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory." Now, I brought this out to you this morning to highlight the language that they use. It's warfare language. Do you see that? There was an understanding among these believers in 1563 that we are in the midst of a great spiritual battle every day. That temptation is a matter of spiritual warfare. And they use the language of warfare. They even call it, as you see there, spiritual warfare. They call it a fight, an assault against us, enemies there. There is also this resisting our foes till we at last obtain a complete victory. They recognize something very important, and that is we're in a war. All of us are in a war, a spiritual war, and it is relentless and it is ongoing. Paul noted in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present age, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And to stand firm. passages like this that you see on the screen, Ephesians chapter 6, has helped the history of the church to have a wartime mentality when it understands the spiritual warfare going on. And you see, even in writings through church history, this military language that's used in the church to describe our Christian life, because we are in the midst of a great spiritual war. And every day you wake up, in whatever bed you wake up, you are waking up in the trenches of that battle. And like any true battle, you got to be prepared. It takes preparation. You don't haphazardly walk out into a battle trying to find your shoes, cup of coffee spilling, hoping that you're going to do okay. There's a mental preparation that's got to take place. There's preparation that has to take place. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 on the screen there to take up the full armor of God. And like Paul, the passage we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is focused on preparation for spiritual warfare. Look at verse 1. He uses military language. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, here it is, arm yourselves. That's a military term. Get your weapon ready. Arm yourselves, he says in verse number 1, with the same way of thinking. He's concerned about how well you and I are armed, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Preparation for Peter for spiritual warfare was very, very pressing. Because if you've read through 1 Peter before, if you've been in this sermon series, you realize the people he's writing to are actually facing suffering and persecution because they believe in the name of Jesus. And so to be prepared was very, very important, because every day they're reminded as they wake up, I'm going to face persecution for what I believe today. Or like that video we watched. That believer in Christ every day wakes up wondering, am I going to be the one that gets acid thrown on me? We're in the midst of a great spiritual warfare, a great spiritual battle. The readers of this original letter, when Peter first wrote it, they were the type of people who probably woke up the next morning still groggy, because the night before they're wondering, okay, what am I going to face today for the name of Jesus Christ? So Peter, he wants them to be ready. He wants us to be ready, to be prepared. And how do we get prepared? You see it there in verse number 1. To arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now look at the beginning of the verse, right? Look at the beginning of the verse, because he says right at the beginning, because therefore, Christ also suffered in the flesh. This is what he talked about. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. He talked about Jesus suffering in the flesh, who came and died on behalf of sinners. Look at verse 18, right? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered. Since therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, he suffered in the flesh. Because he's the one who suffered. Let's get the mentality that Jesus had. That's all he's saying. Think the same way that Jesus did. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Follow the one you say you actually follow. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, learn to be like the one you say you follow. Think the way that he did. And you look at the New Testament over and over and over, we're reminded to be like Jesus. If we say we follow Jesus, would we not want to be like Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Follow your Savior. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ lived as a model for us as for us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, listen, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ did. He suffered in the flesh. Get ready and think like he did. What does it mean? What thinking in verse 1 there? What type of thinking is he talking about? Arm yourselves, he says, with the same type of thinking. What thinking? Now, if you have a New American Standard, some of you might have that version of the Bible. It says purpose. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. That word for thinking that you see there in verse 1, it's a word that's pretty common, actually, in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was used a lot in the book of Proverbs to describe the word, the Hebrew word, that means to have discernment, to have insight. And so what he's saying to these believers is, you are to have the same insight that Christ had, the same discernment that Christ had. Proverbs 3:21, here's an example of that word. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom, and there's the word, discretion. Keep discretion, discernment, insight. That's the sense of the word here in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Have this insight that Jesus had. What's that? Look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And the insight is very simple. Suffering is not the end. Verse 18, Jesus suffered, didn't he? But did he just stay in the grave? No. Being put to death, this is verse 18, in the flesh, but what? Made alive in the spirit. The end of verse 21, baptism, he says, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Here it is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the one who suffered didn't just suffer, but he also rose. And look at verse 22. He conquered, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. Suffering was not the end for him. Have this insight when you experience suffering for the work of Christ, because it wasn't just simply suffering, but what? Glory. Glory. Remember chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, that we're to follow the steps of Christ. The steps of Christ are not only that we suffer for his name, but what? That like him, we will be resurrected to new life. And Peter is saying, listen, you need to arm yourselves. You need to be ready for the spiritual battle with this way of thinking. Keep it foremost in your mind, because if you do, you will be able to endure suffering. And not only endure suffering, as I think what Peter's trying to get at in this whole book, you'll be able to embrace it, to embrace suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. You know, none of you, I don't think, I could be wrong, none of you will leave today and get acid thrown on you because you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But you will face pressure to not want to say anything about Jesus Christ from those that you know, won't you? Or you may face pressure at your job to compromise what you believe about Christ from your employer. And your employer is saying, no, no, I want you to do this. So what he has to say here is very real. Because I'm convinced, this is totally off notes, so Megan's like, where are you in this sermon? I'm trying to follow this PowerPoint. But I am convinced more than ever that if we start listening to what Peter's saying and we start proclaiming the gospel, all of a sudden what he's saying is going to look really much like what we're experiencing. We're going to need to come and say, you know what, I need to arm myself with the same type of thinking that Jesus Christ had, because he suffered in the flesh. I'm ready to suffer in the flesh by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the intensity of the spiritual warfare starts and the insults fly because you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and the social shaming that comes in our culture because you've changed your lifestyle and lived differently, listen, Peter's saying, be armed, be ready for this. Think this way. Pull this out. Remind yourselves of this truth. Wake up in the morning and say, okay, I need to arm myself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Because the suffering for Christ in this life, that's not the end. It doesn't stop there, but there's a glory to come. We will be raised. Now, as Peter goes on, I'm looking at my time. We got a long way to go here. As Peter goes on in this passage, what he's going to do in the end of verse 1 down to verse number 4 is he's going to give us basically another reason why you can embrace suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he's going to talk about now basically I call it a perspective to help you embrace the suffering for Jesus Christ. He's going to give you a reason in verses 1 down to verse 4, and then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to give you a perspective. Now, if you've been in this sermon series at all in 1 Peter, you're going to look at the lack of originality in pretty much all my outlines, because it seems like Peter keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Embrace the suffering of Christ. Why? Let me give you reasons. Embrace the suffering of Christ. Here's perspective as you embrace the suffering of Christ. And I think Peter does that purposely, because when you are in the midst of great suffering for Christ and great persecution for Christ, you are constantly needing to be reminded of why you can continue on doing this. And you constantly need to be reminded that no, it doesn't end here. There's glory to come. Keep persevering, keep going, keep pushing on. We used to play soccer. The coach would make it right at the end of the practice. We always did sprints. It was always the end. I don't know why we never started with that. You know why? Because he wanted us to learn perseverance, right? And one of the things that you would do, one of the things we did, is we would yell at everyone, no, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. And that's what Peter's doing in this book. No, you got to keep going. You got to keep going. Here's the reason. Here's why you can do this. Here's the motivation. So he does this over and over and over again. We need to hear it over and over and over again. Let this truth fill us up, so when the pressure of what we experience starts to squeeze in on us, what comes out is what we know is true. So let's look at it. Embrace suffering for Christ, believers. Here's the reasons. Number one, the reason to embrace suffering for Christ, and you see it at the end of verse 2. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Is Peter teaching that we can be perfect here? That we can stop ever sinning again? The end of verse number 1? I mean, that's a pretty good incentive, right? I mean, never sin again? Is that what he's saying here at the end of verse 1? Verse number 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this statement has caused all sorts of confusion, and maybe for you as well. Like, what is he getting at here? Especially when you read other passages of Scripture, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Memorize that verse. That's a really important verse to memorize. Okay, because if you think you're doing okay, remind yourself you're not. That's what John's saying. And in case you don't know what deceiving yourself is, he helps you by the end of the verse there when he says, and there's no truth in you. Okay? So how can that work with what Peter is saying here at the end of verse number 1 when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? What does he mean here? And I don't want to bog down too much in this, but I am going to give you three basic ways people have looked at it. The first two I'm going to just highlight real fast, which I think are interesting and compelling, but I hold to the third view. Some have looked at this and they say, well, what Peter's saying here in verse 1 is, arm yourselves with same way of thinking, and that for whoever, they would translate, for the one who has suffered in the flesh, that one being Jesus, has ceased from sin. So some people hold this view that what's going on here, that the person who's suffering, the whoever, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Christ suffered. And so when Christ suffered in the flesh, his relationship to sin ceased. Sin had that power only in putting him on the cross, but that moment on, it was over, right? And so they say Jesus is the one being talked about here. Others say, no, that's not what's going on here in verse number 1, but rather that whoever has suffered in the flesh is Christians, but it's in a sense of positional sense, that those who are suffering in the flesh are Christians, but they suffered this way. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. So the suffering is that they died to sin when they became a Christian. And now they're set free from sin. With Christ, they were buried with him. They've been now released from the power and grip of sin. And actually, probably many of you, your study Bible might say that, because I know what your study Bible says. I have one myself. I think those are great insights, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what he's saying is that when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he's talking about believers there. But he's referring to it in this way. The one who is suffering for Christ has shown that they've broken from the pattern of sin, a lifestyle of sin. And they're facing the suffering for that. As Thomas Schreiner says, those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, shown that they have triumphed over sin, not in a sense that they never sin again, but they have demonstrated that the lifestyle pattern of sin has been broken. So when you hear in verse number one, whoever has suffered in the flesh, don't think of it as the ceasing from sin, meaning they'll never sin again. Rather, it's the idea is the one who is suffering for Christ, those who are suffering for Christ, embrace it because it's showing you at those moments that you have now changed in regard to sin. You have now overcome sin. And the proof of that is what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. He's developing his point from verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Verses 2 down to verse number 4. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, verse 2, but for the will of God. In other words, what he's saying is, they're now living for God's will. Not for the will of human passions, not for the desires of what they used to live for. They now are characterized by living God's will. They live in obedience. They once lived for human passions. That's what they once lived for. Those desires that are innate in being a fallen human being, in being born into this world. They lived for that. But now, they're living for God's will. So what he's saying in verse 2 is simply describing what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. They live for God's will. Remember what John said? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Who abides forever? Those who do the will of God. Who's the one who does the will of God? Those who abide forever. Christians do the will of God. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they don't sin. But they characteristically have moved from darkness to light. He's not saying they live perfectly. He's not saying they never sin. Believers in Jesus Christ sin. We just sang it. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We recognize that we sin. We all struggle with sins. We fall short. In some sins, we might call big sins. But listen, there has now been a shift of direction. The overall lifestyle of a believer has changed. They are characterized, verse 2, by a pursuit of God's will over their former lifestyle. That is what a Christian looks like. Just this past week, I was talking with someone about an acquaintance who has apostatized from the faith. And this person was in church every Sunday. They sang the songs. They served as a church leader, actually, at one point. But now, they're far from what you would call a Christian. And I remember thinking years ago, actually, before this person ever left the faith, I actually told someone this. Years before, I said, you know, I don't think they're a Christian. I mean, they sat in pews just like you do. They did the Christian thing just like we do. But there was a lifestyle attitude that dominated this person. And it was clear to me that they were living for the passions of who they used to be, if they were really a Christian, rather than for the will of God. They had an attitude that dominated them. It wasn't something they struggled with. They didn't even struggle with it at all. And that was the problem, is that they didn't struggle with it. There wasn't that shift of direction in that person's life. And for true believers, look at verse 1 and 2 there, true followers of Christ, there's a shift of the course of your life that's taken place so that you're no longer living for human passions. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle with human passions or at times give into those human passions, but what characterizes your life now is a desire for the will of God. That's why he says what he does in verses 3 and 4. He's going to tie this all together. 4, the time has passed. You once did this, he's saying in verse 4. Verse 3. This was what once characterized your life. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. This is what you used to live for. This is what characterized you. This is what made who you were who you were. You were no different from the world around you. Like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's talking to believers, and note what he says next. And such were some of you. That's what you once were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So when he says in verse 3, for the time that has passed, he's saying, listen, you used to live for this. And this, what he says in verse 3, was characteristic of the culture of the time. Some of those sins, right, sensuality, he's talking about passions, drunkenness, orgies, idolatry, that was all part of the culture of that time. So don't read this and say, well, I'm not doing those things, so I never was involved in that, so this doesn't apply to me. No, what he's talking about specifically in verse 3 is stuff that everyone did in that culture because they worshiped the pagan gods that they did. It was expected and normal. So think of it this way. What he's saying in verse 3 is, you lived like a normal human being in the culture you lived in. That's how you used to be. That was what was characteristic of you. But when they came to Christ, their movement away from these normal things of that culture and obedience to Jesus Christ signaled their willing to suffer because they were going to face the wrath of the people they normally did these things with. It had proved that they had ceased from this lifestyle of sin. How do I know that their obedience signaled they were willing to embrace suffering? Look at verse 4. With respect to this, what's that? The way you used to live. Verse 3. With respect to this, they're surprised you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. It's not like they're going, come on, we know this is really bad, but you should be part of it. They're going, you always did this with us. This is part of life. Are you a Greek person? Hello, every Greek Roman person would do this. How come you're not doing this? And so what happens? Verse number 4, they don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and what's the result? Here it is, the suffering that you continually have in 1 Peter, they malign you. They attack you. They go after you. They persecute you. They change from this lifestyle, and very simply, the world was not a fan of that. They reviled them for it. I'm sure they heard words that we hear, right? Oh, you're better than us now, aren't you? For what you believe. You found Jesus, and now, what, now you're going to judge me? Who are you? John Barclay helps paint a picture. Because again, I think there's so much of that culture wrapped up into this. If we step back and realize it's very practical. We may not be doing it, may not have lived a life similar to verse 3, but we lived a life similar to whatever our culture says is normal now. John Barclay, he says of this, family members who broke ancestral traditions on the basis of their newfound faith showed an appalling lack of concern for their familial relationships. In other words, those at this time that came to Christ basically said to their parents, you're wrong. They said to the culture, we know better than you. That's how it was taken. Christians deserted ancestral practices passed on since immemorial for a novel religion of recent manufacture. This is how people looked at it. The exclusivity of the Christian religion, their arrogant refusal to take part in or to consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Yeah, for the few of you that are awake. Such an unnatural and ungrateful attitude to the gods even branded them as atheists. Moreover, it was highly dangerous for even one segment of the community to slight the gods whose wrath was ever to be feared. Civic peace, the success of agriculture, and the freedom from earthquake or flood were regularly attributed to the benevolence of the gods. And here you have these guys who, and men and women coming to Christ and denying all this, and now the culture's going, who are you? What are you doing? These were the vices, verse 3, that were associated with the very gods that that paragraph was talking about. So even if you didn't walk, in verse 3, in those vices that he's mentioning, you followed before Christ the course of this world, the darkness that envelops it. It once envelops you, it no longer does. And that switch of no longer walking like you used to brings the suffering for his name. Listen, suffering, being maligned and reviled because you love Jesus, guess what? Peter's saying, embrace it. Embrace it. It's proof of a new you. The old's passed away. Behold, all things are new. We no longer live for the passions of our former life, rather for the will of God. And that's the reason to embrace suffering. It's kind of a reminder. You know, think of it that way. We had reminders. That's what we called kids. So we didn't call what we did to our kids so we didn't get in trouble with, you know, the law. You need a reminder. You know what I mean, right? And what was I doing? Reminder. Let me remind you that was bad. Think of suffering for Christ's name as a reminder in a good way. Oh yeah, I'm new. I've ceased from sin in that sense. This is a new life. Now in verses 5 through 6, he provides us with a perspective on all of this. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account. Who's that? Those who malign you. Those who live according to the way you used to live. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now picture it if you will. You're different. You're different because not only do you believe in Jesus Christ, but because that belief in Jesus Christ has implications. So the way you once lived, you no longer live. You don't party like you used to party. You don't sleep around like you used to sleep around. You don't gossip the way you used to gossip. You don't look at the things that once consumed your eyes. You're different because you believe in Jesus. And this makes the world very uncomfortable that you're different now. It makes your former friends even maybe angry at you. They start acting differently around you. I mean, I'm a pastor. I know what that's like. I can silence a room by walking in it. I have so much power. It's awesome. But the same is true for us when we come to Christ, right? So that change takes place. They like the old you. They don't like this new weirdo who loves Jesus. You've changed. So they speak against you. They malign you, verse 4. Try to embarrass you, maybe belittle you in front of everybody else's eyes. And they cause suffering for Christ. Don't downplay that. That's the type of suffering in 1 Peter. It's not physical persecution in 1 Peter. It's maligning and reviling and insulting and culture shaming. And it can be relentless. Remember, when Peter was writing this book, he was writing to a shame honor culture. And so those who were shamed in the community. And so you went down to the agora to buy your food and you were one who was shamed. You didn't have a place of honor. Guess what? You had trouble buying food. You had trouble selling food. You had trouble just doing basic things of life in a shame and honor culture. Christians were a scarlet letter, were that scarlet letter of shame or that cross of shame. Don't you think that would get old? I think it would. You know, you start exchanging for this slab of goat, you know, I guess that's what they ate. I'll take this piece of meat, please. And then, you're one of those. You know, we just had an earthquake pretty recently, not too far. It's probably your fault. I'm not giving meat to you. Go back home, where's the meat? Well, I got to go catch it again. Can't buy it. Next day you try the same thing. It gets old, it gets tiring, it gets frustrating, and that's why you have verses 5 and 6. What's he doing? They malign us. They might persecute us, but it's only for a season. Why? Verse 5, judgment is coming. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They're judging you for your commitment to Christ, but one day they will be judged. Keep an eternal perspective here. Don't take matters into your own hands. Like he said back in chapter 2, when Jesus was reviled, what happened? He didn't revile him back. He just entrusted himself to the Father. You do the same. You do the same. They're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He'll judge, and his judgment is going to be way more accurate and way more perfect than yours. It's not going to be tainted by any sin, but it's coming. So keep enduring. The judgment is coming. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Acts 17, 31, he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, no matter what you do, say, or think. No one else knows. Guess what? Every secret thing God will bring to judgment, whether good or evil. And it's a warning, of course, to all of us here, all of us in this room. You can fool anyone else. Doing the church thing is so easy. Easy. But you can't fool God, right? He knows the heart. He knows whether or not you're a true believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if not, according to this verse, he's ready to judge the living and the dead. We will face the judgment. Today, if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Come in repentance and faith to him. Repent of your sins. Find your solace in Christ so that on that day, you will not face the judgment for what you've done. But you will be cleared because of what he's done. Who suffered, look at chapter 3, verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. Remember, believer, keep an eternal perspective, verse 5. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he gets to the verse 6, and now it starts to make sense of what he's talking about in verse 6. Because look at, he says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. If you took verse 6 just kind of by itself, that's kind of a scary verse, right? I mean, is the gospel go to the dead and is it preached to the dead? No, he's not talking about this idea where after you die, then the gospel gets preached to you. Because look at what he says at the end of the verse. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are. These people were judged, here's what he's saying, they were judged just like you. In their flesh, they experienced, verse 4, maligning. The world judged them. But, verse 6, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They now live. Those who are dead that he's talking about in verse 6 are those who heard the gospel, believed, and now are dead. They heard the gospel too so that they could live in the Spirit. Just like you right now are hearing and being judged by the world right now, when you die, realize that you will live in the Spirit. He's getting our eyes off the now and telling us to keep our eyes on what's to come. They're alive in the Spirit to God. That's what's going on in verse 6. He's talking about dead believers in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, all he's doing is saying, and they experienced what you experienced. So keep going. Keep going. Keep persevering. They were judged, verse 6. That though judged in the flesh during their life, in the body, the way that people are, they experienced that judgment, but now they are alive in Christ. So listen, pick up the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it. See men and women who have been killed and persecuted. But remember this, they're now alive in Christ. So the little maligning that we face, little judgment that's going to come our way, man, you just think you're better than us. We say, okay, your people experience much worse, Lord. and now they're with you in glory. That all you get? Keep it coming. Because my hope is in something greater that you can never take away. That's the perspective we need. Because in the midst of reviling, when the spiritual warfare is going on like crazy around us and the insults are being leveled at us and the shame is getting thrown at us with all its might, remember, we may be judged now, but the judgment that matters is the one that will come, and in that day we will be found alive in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for our body this week. Lord, I pray for those in our midst that know that on Monday they're going to be back in a hostile atmosphere because they believe in Christ. They believe in your truth. They believe in your name. Lord, I pray you'd bring these truths to remembrance. That the persecution, the maligning, the reviling they might feel is just a reminder, Lord, that they're yours. And that one day they'll find their place in your glory. Lord, I pray for this body. I fear for what's coming down to Christians in this country soon. Lord, we need your endurance and we need your faith and we need your strength and your spirit to persevere. Prepare our hearts, Father. And Lord, if there's someone in here who doesn't know you, all they have to look forward to is that day of judgment. Father, give them proper perspective. Through your Spirit, awaken them to the truth so that they come to know you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. May we go out from here firm in our belief in your goodness, ready to embrace what you have sent our way, knowing it's from your good hand and you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.